Turning to John's Gospel once again, chapter 20. Let me just read a few verses to you here from verse 24. Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said unto them, "Except I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." Oh, friends, here is someone who was a great unbeliever at that moment. Here is the great but, one of the great buts of Scripture. But, verse 24, Thomas was not with them. And here he says the great but as well, except. But he said unto them, except I see these signs of his death in a live body, I will not believe. Well, of course, that's where most people are. They won't believe because they haven't seen the Lord Jesus Christ or seen God, if they think they can see him in some way. But, well, we find there is a great but in many people's lives, even many that have become sympathetic with even the Christian message, even sympathetic with the Christian way of life, and have a fondness and a wonder about it, and have looked into spiritual matters. But there's a great difficulty. There's great difficulty in believing on the risen Lord Jesus Christ and entrusting themselves to him. This is where most people are. But there is no way that this can be real to them, they think. There is no way this can be relevant or even scientific to think that such a thing can be the case. Well, we have here the events of the Gospels. Jesus of Nazareth, whom we know, born there in Bethlehem. We understand these things. We've heard of them. We delight in them. And we know something of his life, his perfect life, his sinless life, and all the words that he spoke, words of eternal life, words that would bring us to God. We know something of his works, his miraculous works. The lepers were cleansed. The blind could see. The dead were raised. Wow, his works. We know something of that. And we wonder about them. We know something of the trouble that he got into concerning the Jewish authorities that hated him because he showed up their hypocrisy and the fact that they were so far from God when they thought that they were so pleasing to God. And then, of course, we know of his death. And we know something of the theology of his death. We understand that he died for people's sins. He died in the place of sinners that we might be forgiven, that the wrath of God fell on his own son, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that it might not fall on us. And entrusting ourselves to this Saviour, we may know what it is to be forgiven and granted heaven's glory. And we know something, of course, today especially of this resurrection to life of the Lord Jesus Christ, the bodily resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth, who died on that cross, no doubt, surely, and then lay in the tomb those 3 days, and then rose gloriously from the grave. We know the events of that day. We know something of the guard that was set because the Jewish leaders, were afraid that the disciples would come and steal the body of the Lord and say that he had risen from the dead. We know something of the angels. We've read of them here tonight. They came and informed, first of all, the women what had happened and all those glorious events and the stone that was rolled away. Amazingly, also this detail of the grave clothes. Well, of course, if someone had stolen the body, you would have had to cut up all those clothes. They would have been there higgledy-piggledy or taken away completely. But there they were, neatly folded in the tomb, and the napkin that lay around his head there, neatly folded up in another place. Clearly, the very body of the Lord Jesus Christ had come through these grave clothes, just as a little later he comes through the shut door where the disciples were met for fear of the Jews. This was a real resurrection. And these are the things that prove it and show it is so. We have the witness of Peter and John and the others at this time. Friends, we know of these things. We know of the women. It's interesting to us that it was to the women first that the Lord Jesus revealed himself, and how they weren't believed. How sad that was. We know of Mary Magdalene, and we know of Peter and John here, the two that come, and then the 10 that see the Lord Jesus Christ that evening. There's no Thomas with them. And so we see there in verse 24 and 25, Thomas was not with them. We don't know why. We can conjecture, but he wasn't there. And because he wasn't there and didn't see the Lord, he wouldn't believe. He wouldn't believe the witness of his fellow disciples. He would not believe them. He would not believe that Christ was alive. But there is much more to it than that, friends. We just look at it, into it a little here tonight. Now, silly me to think that all I have to do tonight is to convince you of the resurrection and that's it. It may surprise you to hear that believing in the resurrection alone will not bring forgiveness of sins and a place in God's heaven. Plenty have believed it, and all other sorts of true things about the gospel. Children especially believe all that we tell them of these things. Churchgoers of all ages have believed in some sense these events, but they have not all been converted. They have not had their lives changed so that they couldn't be the same again. They have not had a spiritual relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ that will bring them to glory. They have not truly repented of their sins, even though they believe in the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Thomas most definitely stands for us. This is in our Bibles for our help. Let's examine Thomas a little closer here this evening. Thomas was a man of few words. Not like the Apostle Peter. It's almost as if the Apostle Peter, whenever you read of him, he's blurting out something, sometimes good things, and sometimes not so good. But the Apostle Peter was always someone that would be the first to speak, but not Thomas. We don't read of anything much of what he says until towards the end of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe when it comes to spiritual things, you haven't got much to say. Well, maybe that's as well, friends. Let's be careful what we say and what we understand concerning these eternal matters. Enough people go on about these things. Why, even on that popular radio program last night, The Moral Maze, they were discussing the meaning of Easter. Of course, they hadn't got a clue. Even the experts, even the religious experts that came on, and many of the folk there wanted to turn it into a secular holiday in the year. They had no idea of the significance of Easter as we read of it in the scriptures, or the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and his death upon the cross. But we have much more information that we can come and believe on as we see it in the Bible. So many people have opinions on these things, but Thomas was a man of few words. He also was a bit of what we might call a melancholic man, even morose in some ways. He was a merchant of doom, we might call him. You never hear a word from Thomas in the Gospels till near the end, and then it's very telling. It's very telling. And we find in John chapter 11, where we have the famous account of the raising of Lazarus from the grave after he's been in the tomb for 4 days. Well, then, just before that happens, the Lord Jesus, who had been near the River Jordan, said to his disciples, "Let's go. Let's go and see the family in Bethany. Let's go and see Mary and Martha." And as the Lord Jesus tells the disciples that that's what they're going to do, well, the disciples are rather horrified. They knew that the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees were out to kill the Lord Jesus Christ, to destroy him. And Thomas especially is thinking, well, if we go there, the Lord will be destroyed. But then he says here, John 11 verse 16, "Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him." Cheerful. That's what he's thinking. The Lord Jesus has said he's going to return to Jerusalem. And Thomas says here, well, let's go, let's die with him. Things are coming to a head, and he's very morose in this situation. Well, Thomas was sure that all the signs were that the Master would never leave Judea alone. Now, we must understand this, friends, about Thomas. Thomas loved the Lord Jesus more than life. That's what we read here. Let's go. Let's go and die with him. And he had a determination to die with the Saviour. All his hopes and aspirations and desires were all bound up with his being with this extraordinary person. He was so strong that without the Lord Jesus Christ, life was not worth living at all. Now, whatever else I might say tonight, I must say this. It's only that sort of relationship with Christ that can have any real, lasting and spiritual consequences. We must get totally bound up with this Saviour. There is no lesser relationship that will do, like knowing about him. That will not do. That will not give us everlasting life, or some sort of church ceremonial connection. That won't do us any good spiritually, or some sentimental feeling, as we read of these things here tonight. That will not do. Or some family adherence to these matters. That won't save our souls either. None of these things change our lives. None give us spiritual life. None give us true faith. None bring us forgiveness or salvation. Only to be totally taken up with the person and being of Jesus Christ will anyone ever discover the richness of true spiritual life and a real walk with God and a sure place in heaven to come. Thomas's saving feature was this: his very close and real relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. He was to come within a hair's breadth of losing out in every possible way, but the Saviour loved him. And the Lord Jesus knew that Thomas thought the world of him. And what resurrected Thomas from a suicidal to be an apostle, from a sad man to one that helped turn the world upside down? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ and his relationship he had with Thomas. But why did Thomas want to die? Think what he had seen. He had been in the boat when the raging storm was around him. And no doubt Thomas, with his personality, would have been full of gloom. And maybe he wasn't a fisherman like some of the others. And he would have thought, very soon, we're going to be plunged to our deaths by drowning. But he had seen the Lord Jesus Christ awake from his sleep and stand up in the boat and command the wind and the storm and say, "Peace, be still." And they were amazed. What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the waves obey him? He'd been there. He'd seen that. He'd known that. And then they had been walking along the road and they were approached by a leper, foul, ugly, limbs eaten off. Oh, and such a wretch. And he had kneeled before the Lord Jesus and said, "If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." And the Lord Jesus, I always imagine, with a smile on his face, saying, "I will, be thou clean." And instantly this man would have been transformed, so that his features, his nose, his ears, his fingertips would have been there, and he would have been full of brightness and joy and praise to God and worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Thomas had seen it. He'd seen these things. He'd seen the blind come to the Lord Jesus and say, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And the Lord had said to them, "What is it you want, Lord, that I might receive my sight?" And these had seen how sight had been given, and that these men had been transformed, because now they saw the things which perhaps for many years they'd never seen. Or even that one born blind, who'd never seen a thing in this world, had come from the pool of Siloam after following the instruction of the Lord, and came seeing a transformed man. Well, Thomas had seen. He'd seen all these things. He wondered at them. He knew what it was to be with the Lord Jesus Christ, even when the dead were raised. It was an amazing thing. Oh, he had been there. He'd been in that situation. No, he had heard the sermons of the Lord Jesus Christ. He'd never heard anything like it before. Never man spake like this man. He'd heard words of eternal life, word that filled his heart with hope and with forgiveness and pardon. And he knew what it was to walk with the Saviour. And he listened to his every word. This is a man also that heard the wonderful parables of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they rung true in his heart, and he understood them, and he knew what they meant. He got a glimpse of heaven on occasion as the Lord Jesus Christ conversed with his disciples. And then he heard and saw the Pharisees silence those religious leaders that were no help to ordinary people like Thomas over the years, seen them silence, and himself sent out on mission to preach the gospel of the kingdom and to heal the sick and to raise those that were in their beds and paralysed and those that were leprous. Oh, he had been one who the Lord had used with miraculous power. And then he'd seen the Lord's life close up. He'd observed him Well, you really get the picture that Thomas was a man of observation. He looked and looked at the Lord Jesus Christ, never a sin, only ever kindness. Even the children were put on his lap and he caressed them and blessed them. Oh, even when the disciples would have pushed them away. And here, the Lord Jesus Christ, so kind to the sinner, the woman who had been an adulteress. Oh, he'd seen it. He couldn't believe that there could be such forgiveness for such people, such wretches. And even he understood himself to be such a wretch and such a sinner, forgiven of this Saviour. And the Lord Jesus Christ, unlike the Pharisees, someone would be brought to them, to him, and he would say, "Son, thy sins are forgiven thee." Wow, he understood it. He stood by when Peter expressed the feeling of all their hearts, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And when many of the crowds went away from the Saviour, and he said to the disciples, "Will you also go away?" And Peter, along with Thomas and the others, said, "To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." He'd seen it all. He had felt it. He had known that closeness of the Saviour. "Surely this is the Son of God," he thought. He had agreed with Peter, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." So why did he want to die? Surely there was all to live for. But Thomas made the age-old mistake, the mistake that we all make, that this world is it, that to be happy here is all that we need to worry about, that Christ would solve all worldly problems and set us at ease here, in this world. How often the Saviour had said, was he not listening? Did he not hear? Did he not understand? How often the Saviour had said, "My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. The kingdom of God is within you, that in the world we shall have trouble and sin and heartache. But yet, with a true trust in God, we may have spiritual happiness, real answer to prayer, strong hopes of heaven, and that all our pleasures may arise from loving, worshipping, and serving God, our Maker." But Thomas, along with all of us, he lost sight of that. He was so bound up with this earth and his earthly views, so that without Christ, he may as well die. Or without Christ as his present earthly friend, life was not worth living. And what friends of our horizons? Are they not all the here and now? Are they not all so often physical? All to do with our money and homes and jobs and family and comforts and security and pleasures? We'll take them away and we are pretty near to an end of ourselves, as Thomas was on this occasion. Thomas was all earthy. Everything to him was just only concrete. All was the here and now. But what about us? Make a pair of scales in your mind and put on one side all the things that occupy your time and your mind and all your aspirations in this world. Think of them and put them on one side, and then on the other side, are there any spiritual thoughts? Any thoughts of eternity, of God, of our souls? How does it match up? Is there any balance? And then when all these things that we so care about, the things of this passing world, slip through our fingers, what's left? What misery might we be plunged into? Why, most of us have not even the emotional ties with Christ that Thomas had at this time. We're left with nothing, nothing to live for at all. The next we hear from Thomas is in the upper room at the Passover Supper, recorded there in John's Gospel, chapter 14, in those famous words at the beginning of that chapter. Well, the Lord had said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you." Well, of course, he prepared that place by his death upon the cross. "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way, you know." Thomas saith unto him, "Lord, we know not where you're going, and how can we know the way?" And I believe the Lord, with a smile on his face again, said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." Notice again how much he loved the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ speaks of heaven. He speaks of preparing a place in heaven for his people. The other disciples are quiet now. No doubt they're thinking the same as Thomas. We don't really know the way. We don't really know where you're going. But pride or something holds the other disciples back. Even Peter's not talking now. But Thomas's love will not allow him to be silent. He now speaks to the others. Lord, we don't know. We don't know. How can we know? Lord, we're fearful. You go where we know not. Oh, tell us. Leave us not in the dark. We want to be with you. Let not our ignorance make us to be lost. And the Lord Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father. No man gets to heaven but by me. How desperate are we, friends, to know the way into heaven? Thomas was a sad man, but he had this. He wanted to know. He wanted to know. He was desperate to know. There we are again. We all are pretty sad when it comes to our sin and our failure and the petty things of our life, and we are unable to do so many things that we ought to do, incompetent spiritually certainly, perhaps even making others miserable in our life. All sorts of sad things about us. But what will raise a smile of love from the Saviour and a kind answer? It is, Lord, I want to know. I want to know. I want to know the way. I want to know thee. I want to know forgiveness. I want to know how I can have new life. How serious are we, friends? This will raise a smile from the Saviour of sympathy and compassion and love from him if we say to him, I want to know. I want to know the truth of these things. I want to believe them. And then the events all compounded. Thomas's melancholy and his suicidal thinking and depressed state of mind. Well, here we see what happened. The garden, there they are as the Lord Jesus Christ prayed to his Father. And then the arrest coming as a result of the traitor, one of their own band, and the fleeing of the disciples and certainly of Thomas, and the trial that he heard of, and the crucifixion which he couldn't attend, and the death of the Saviour, and the laying in the tomb. Now Thomas was not even an optimistic Peter in these situations, or a sympathetic John. And one of his closest companions, Judas, had turned traitor. They now were all in danger of life itself. The most wonderful experience of his life was now at an end, shattered by the death of the Saviour. But worst of all, the Lord Jesus was gone. As far as he knew, forever. All was over. All had collapsed. All evaporated, or rather exploded. There was nothing left. Nothing left to live for Thomas. Nowhere to go. No hope. No joy. No friends. No meaning. No consolation. Nothing. Is this why Thomas wasn't with the others? Was he more depressed even than them over this situation? Do you know, in some of our most serious moments, does not life seem to be as empty as that for us? I don't think anyone ever sought the Lord of life for help and salvation and forgiveness till they felt something of this, that there's nowhere else to go, nothing to live for, no hope, no joy, no real friends, no meaning, no consolation in life, until we get there. Only then will we cry out to God for forgiveness. Now Thomas is at the bottom of his experience. His sad state is even aggravated here by the joy of the other disciples. Chapter 20 and verse 24. Well, Thomas was what? Not with them. Verse 25, the other disciples say to him, we've seen the Lord. We've seen the Lord. We've examined him. It is him. He's risen from the dead. We can imagine they said so much more than what we just read in this verse. We've seen the Lord. And we ask, where was he, Thomas? Well, was it purely accidental? Surely not. Surely his great depression kept him from even the company of the other disciples. The events of the Sunday morning had all the others gathered in excitement and anticipation. And surely this is for our sakes, friends, that we have this detailed account of Thomas and his sinking and his feeling. This first appearance of the Saviour to the ten, why, their joy at seeing him whom they loved filled the cup of Thomas's misery to the full. This appearance of the risen Saviour, oh, that lifted them up to heaven, was the very blow that cast Thomas down to hell. I will not believe. All the darkness, the bitterness, the sullenness, the pride of Thomas's heart burst out in the presence of his friend's joy. Oh, friends, we've all felt it. Others are blessed, but we are not. So we are jealous. We should have a share, as they have had. We are very, perhaps, revengeful and sullen. Why them? Why not me? When others tell us what we have lost, what we haven't got, or maybe even anger arises when others seem to be blessed and we're not. Why, even here tonight, I say, our desperate need is a true relationship with Christ. We must believe, I say. We must repent. We need to be converted. We need to experience this joy. Why, I should not be a bit surprised if you might even say in your very heart and begin to rage and to bellow and say, just because you believe, why should I? Maybe it does make you happy, but it doesn't do a thing for me. But how much guilt was involved here with Thomas? Thomas knows he should have believed. He knows he should have been there. He knows that Christ had said that this is how it was to happen. He knows his love for this heavenly person should have made him believe with all his heart. This was the only possible outcome. So guilt burns deep within his heart. And us, we know, oh, that this is the only Saviour. We know that by his cross is the only way of forgiveness. He is the way to heaven and forgiveness. We know that we should repent of our sin and trust in this Saviour and yield up our lives completely to him. We know that we are lost. And so for another week, Thomas wages a war in his stubborn conscience, weighing the evidence, thinking over the Lord's words and his own words, turning a deaf ear to the ten and to the women and to God, till the Lord Jesus Christ comes and rescues him. Will you fight on? I will not believe. Will your conscience allow you to continue in such disbelief? Will you even be angry at what others have? Oh, friends, is this world all that you want? Look here, verse 26. After 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace be unto you. The ten have failed with Thomas, but the Saviour will not. Verse 27, and he says to Thomas, reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. How Thomas hates himself as the Lord returns his own words, his scornful, unbelieving words, his contemptuous words. Unless I can put my finger in the print of the nails, and unless I can thrust my hand into his side. These words coming back to him from his master's gracious lips. He might have killed himself with shame had it not been given to him to say there in verse 28, answering him, my Lord and my God, making this the greatest moment of Thomas's life. And this is the occasion that will save us all. Verse 29. The Lord Jesus says to Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Perfect for us. Perfect. Do you see how this Bible was written for us? We have not seen. But can we not believe? Surely we can. Does not this whole gospel narrative ring true to us? We started with, how can we believe this? Let's go and die. But our heart tells us that this is more than anything we have ever known, more real than anything we have ever known or come across. Our conscience tells us this has got to be true, or else we have had it. Our minds tell us this is true, for history bears record of it. Our feelings tell us that this is all so true, for many good people have believed it, as we see here in the last two verses of this chapter, verse 30. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. And down the centuries, thousands and thousands have believed the things in this book, the book of the Bible, and have come to know the Saviour. Oh, friends, do we remain hard to convince? slow to believe? Are our hearts set upon this world still, with all its misery, all the misery it brings? Are we to dispense with Jesus Christ as having no relevance to us because we haven't seen something with our physical eyes? Will we continue without any blessing, waiting for the day of judgment to bring us who believe not to judgment? Let it now be time to say, "My Lord and my God." Our friends, be not faithless, but believing, come and have life. Through his name, amen. Let's pray together.